Well, thank you for your welcome. I reckon it's about 50 years since we were last here. So if I come again, I'll be 125. I'd like us to read from the Book of Job and chapter 19. It was interesting looking at some two hymns in which we acknowledge what we don't know and rejoice in what we do know. And we're going to read about what a man knew some probably 4,000 years ago. So Job chapter 19. Friend Bildad has been having a go at Job. And so here in chapter 19, then Job answered and said, "How long will you torment my soul and break me in pieces with words? These 10 times you have reproached me. You are not ashamed that you have wronged me. And if indeed I have erred, my error remains with me. If indeed you exalt yourselves against me and plead my disgrace against me, know then that God has wronged me and has surrounded me with his net. If I cry out concerning wrong, I am not heard. If I cry aloud, there is no justice. He has fenced up my way so that I cannot pass. And he has set darkness in my path. He has stripped me of my glory and taken the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side and I am gone. My hope, he is uprooted like a tree. He has also kindled his wrath against me, and he counts me as one of his enemies. His troops come together and build up their road against me. They encamp all around my tent. He's removed my brothers far from me, and my acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My relatives have failed, and my close friends have forgotten me. Those who dwell in my house and my maidservants count me as a stranger. I am an alien in their sight. I call my servant, but he gives no answer. I beg him with my mouth. My breath is offensive to my wife, and I am repulsive to the children of my own body. Even young children despise me. I arise and they speak against me. All my close friends abhor me, and those whom I love have turned against me. My bone clings to my skin and to my flesh, and I have escaped by the skin of my teeth. Pity on me. Have pity on me, O you, my friends, for the hand of God has struck me. Why do you persecute me as God does and are not satisfied with my flesh? Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever. But I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you speak to us through it today, as you have done all down the centuries. Thank you that it is a living word. Thank you it is not just a dead letter. And so we ask, Lord, that you will speak to us today from it, that we may be encouraged to lay firmly a firm hold on what we know, because you have revealed it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
You'll remember, perhaps, in the book of James, how he says to his readers, "You have heard of Job's perseverance." I heard of a couple who, on their wedding day, received a greeting wishing them the wisdom of Solomon, the patience of Job, and the children of Israel. Job's perseverance is almost legendary, isn't it? But he had bitten the dust at a great speed within a period of 24 hours. From being the wealthiest man in town, he lost everything to a bunch of marauders. From being a family man with 10 children, he had them all torn from him in a moment when a tornado ripped through the house where they had been enjoying a family party. From being a healthy man, Job was suddenly struck down with an affliction that nearly drove him mad. From being a man who was highly regarded in the community, he suddenly became somebody nobody wanted to know anymore. As he sat alone on the town's rubbish pit, scratching himself involuntarily on account of the sores that covered his body, it was so awful, his wife suggested he took his own life and end it all. How do you handle something like that? The sudden and unexpected arrival, something calamitous. Well, initially, Job reacted rather well, didn't he? But the longer it went on, the more difficult it became. And his tragic woes were intensified by the arrival of friends who probably tried to help the poor man, but actually only added to his grief. For, like Job, his friends didn't have a clue as to why it had all happened to the poor man. Their knowledge of the Bible, of tradition, of experience, told them it must have happened on account of Job being a great sinner. And they spent their time trying to extract from the poor man a confession of the inner evil that had brought all this on him. Again and again, like hungry wolves, they come in on their prey. And each time, Job refuses to admit that he's done anything bad enough to deserve what he's going through. One Bible commentator suggests that in chapter 18 of the book of Job, friend Bildad gives a graphic account of what the road to hell looks like. In verses 5 and 6, he describes it as a place where the wicked are placed in total darkness. It is, verses 7 to 10, a place of inescapable punishment. In verses 11 to 14, it's a place of insatiable terror. Followed in verses 15 and 16, is a place of utter dissolution. And finally, 17 to 20, of terrible isolation. And he ends it all in verse 21 of that chapter by saying, "Surely such are the dwellings of an evil man. Such is the place of one who does not know God." And he's not wrong, is he? Bildad's exposition is spot on. It's just that he's hopefully off beam with his application. But what he's saying is, Job, look at what's happened to you, then look at what happens to wicked people, and draw your own conclusion. If the cap fits, mate, wear this. Job, you are a very wicked man. So this comes chapter 9. It's really great being a Christian when things are looking good, isn't it? If since becoming a Christian, everything has fallen into place in your life, your standard of living has improved, your circle of friends has grown, your state of health is fine, work is good, devil doesn't seem to have noticed you yet, then you have a lot to be thankful for. Your Christianity seems to be working for you. But if that isn't how it has been, if instead of those things you faced a family disaster, your business has folded, you're grappling with a life-threatening disease, those who once consulted you no longer want to know you, and even your spouse reckons you'd be better off dead, And then on top of that, you're blessed with some Christian friends who are desperate to pin some nasty sin on you to explain to themselves why your life is falling apart. Would you still be a bright Christian? Would you still be singing the Sunday song at the top of your voice? Might you not rather begin to have a few doubts about God's alleged goodness than simply wish it was all over? Well, let's meet the man for whom these were not hypothetical questions. How did he cope? Well, initially, Job did very well indeed. As we noted, he worshipped God in the middle of his traumas that were hitting him one after the other. But as time went on, without relief, he did have some blips along the way. Perhaps you find that encouraging. I do. For it's one thing to face a crisis, isn't it, heroically? Quite another to face issues that simply will not go away. Day after day after day, they're there. And there were times when Job's friends wore the poor man down in their attempt to vindicate God by slandering Job. But they never managed to break the man completely, did they? He knew he hadn't committed some grave crime that would have warranted being singled out for special judgment from God. And of course, you and I know, if we read the first two chapters, that Job was actually an exceptionally pious man. God even singled him out for Satan's attention as someone singularly devoted to God and to living his word. And chapter 19 is Job's response to a very unpleasant attempt by a friend called Bildad to rubbish the man's integrity. And you can see Job is getting fairly near the limits with these guys. From verses 1 to 3, he replies, "How long will you torment me and crush me with words? 10 times now you reproach me. Shamelessly you attack me." And by verses 21 and 22, he says, "Have pity on me, my friend. Have pity. For the hand of God has struck me. Why do you pursue me as God does? Will you never get enough of my flesh?" And then suddenly he sees light shining at the end of the tunnel. And he wants what has suddenly struck him to be recorded for the benefit of others. In fact, he'd like his words to be written on a scroll available for all to read. No, not even that's good enough, because scrolls can get lost or burned, can't they? There must be a more permanent record of his words. "This is what I want," said Job. "I want them engraved in rock with an iron pen and lead, so that they will be there for all time." Over against what his friends think and say, Job wants to be vindicated before everyone, however long the earth remains. And there's sort of some delightful irony, isn't there, that we are still reading his words 4,000 years on. But Job has something to say to us all this time down the track. And what is it he wants to tell us? Well, he doesn't want to tell us what he thinks. That's a great relief, isn't it? People can be rather frightened if they keep telling us what they believe without any reason. He's not sharing his hunches. He isn't actually just telling us what he believes. It's far better than that, isn't it? Look to him again in verse 25. "I know that my Redeemer lives." My Redeemer? What's one of those? Well, the word Job uses here is rich in meaning. It's often found in the Old Testament and refers to someone's nearest blood relative, their next of kin, whose duty it is to take up the cause of their relative when in need, to defend them in trouble, to acquit them of all wrongful charges, to avenge their blood if they're unjustly killed. You probably remember the book of Ruth. She was a foreigner. She married a Hebrew man who subsequently died. And when she went as a young widow to Bethlehem with her mother-in-law, she found work out in a field belonging to a man called Boaz. So Boaz made special arrangements for her well-being. And when she reported back at the end of the day, her mother-in-law told her that Boaz was what she called a close relative. He is one of our guardian redeemers. There were ties between Boaz and Ruth, which obligated him to take care of her needs, to take her part. He had legal responsibilities for her and for her well-being. Now Job says, I've got one of those. Someone who will vindicate me, who will be my defending counsel, who will rescue me from what you guys say I deserve. Who can that be? Well, Job tells us that this person was alive, which is always encouraging, but he means more than that his redeemer simply exists. Job contrasts this person with himself as a dying man, and his mortal friends around him. And he says that his vindicator, his redeemer, is no part of the dying creation. Remember, perhaps a great exclamation of the Lord Jesus in Revelation chapter 1, I am the living one. I was dead, and now behold, I am alive forever and ever. Here is someone who would outlive Job and his contemporaries, someone who, in the words of Moses, would be our dwelling place throughout all generations. It's as if Job is saying, even if I die, he lives, this redeemer of mine. It's breathtaking to note that the person who's going to assume the responsibility for Job's next of kin is none less than God himself. And yet that's how many believers down through the centuries we've seen thought about God in whom they trusted. Here's a prayer of King David at the end of Psalm 19. May the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart, be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Well, you might be thinking, having read the earlier part of chapter 19, which relates in Job's words the things God has been through, then he might get along better with a different redeemer, won't you? You might be thinking, if this is your friend, Job, who are these enemies? And some folk grapple with the puzzle as to how a good God can allow good people to suffer. Satan himself accuses Job before God. He only loves you and serves you because it jolly well pays him to. Inject some disasters into his life and he'll curse you to your face. Only, of course, Job didn't. Job would probably say to such criticisms about God, you're being very short-sighted. He might be giving me a really hard time just now, but what he's going to do for me for all eternity will take your breath away, for he's committed to me. See how personal this is to Job? He isn't simply singing there is a redeemer, he's claiming that person is his own personal redeemer. I know that my redeemer lives. You know that too? And you say to Job, I know that my redeemer lives. I know who will acquit me of all my wrongs on the last day. I know who will take my part on that great day. So important to know that vindicator personally. Well, what else does Job know? In particular, what does he know this Redeemer of his is going to do? Let's pick up verse 25. Again, what does he say? I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end, he will stand on the earth. Job seems to be saying, my Redeemer may not look as though he's doing a lot for me at the minute, but what you see doesn't always give an accurate picture of what's going on behind the scenes. And if he isn't making his presence felt on my behalf just now, what he will do for me in the great hereafter, beyond imagining, in the end, he will stand on the earth. And you may well ask, what's that all about? And it's worth probing because Job isn't using the usual Old Testament word for planet Earth. In fact, he is using quite a different word. So there's at least one Bible translation that gives an alternate rendering, and it has Job saying, in the end, he will stand on my grave. Why does it do that? Well, the Hebrew word Job uses here is the word for dust. Job is dust, the dust he will return. And he's saying that when my body returns to dust, I won't be forgotten by God. It will not be the end of my story. Actually, it will just be the beginning. What's this Redeemer doing standing on Job's bit of dust? The word standing is often used of a witness standing up and bearing testimony in court. God, Job's Redeemer, his vindicator, has already done that before Satan in chapter 1 and 2. But, says Job, in the end, he's going to vindicate me before everyone. He will come to raise my physical body from my grave as one of his people. And as the New Testament put it, here's Paul to the Thessalonians. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who fall in asleep in him. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. See, Job spoke more truly than he may realize. He didn't know all the detail which has come to light through Jesus' resurrection from the dead, but he's got the bare bones, hasn't he? His hope is not that he'll one day be absorbed into the divine or have some spiritual existence in heaven. The verse 26, after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. The destroying of Job's skin in death is not the end of his story. In many ways, it's only the beginning. Currently, we are kind of at the caterpillar stage of our existence, aren't we? The butterfly follows from the chrysalis. And even though the details of that transformation were even more vague to Job than they are to us, they are no less real. He knows it's not some mystical experience that lies before him. In my flesh, I will see God in currents. And if you're inclined to ask, as some skeptics did at ancient Corinth, well, how are the dead raised? With what body will they come? Then the Bible pins our ears back saying, how foolish. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just the seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined. And to each kind of seed, he gives his own body. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable, raised imperishable. Sown in dishonor, raised in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. Sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. When the Lord Jesus returns, he will, says Paul to the Philippians, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. In 1863, the great London preacher, C.H. Spurgeon, said this while preaching on this verse. He said, we've heard of miracles, but what a miracle is the resurrection. All the miracles of scripture, yea, even those wrought by Christ, are small compared with this. The philosopher said, how is it possible that God shall pump out every particle of the human frame? He can do it. He has but to speak the word, and every single atom, though it may have traveled thousands of leagues, though it may have been blown as dust across the desert, and anon have fallen upon the bosom of the sea, and then have descended into the depths thereof to be cast up on desolate shore, sucked up by plant, fed on again by beast, or passed into the fabric of another man, I say that individual atom shall find its host, and the whole company of particles at the trump of the archangel shall travel to their appointed place, and the body, the very body that was laid in the ground, shall rise again. End of quote. Well, we do not yet have our resurrection bodies. At the minute, we live in mortal bodies that are subject to illness and disease and death and decay. But we know a coming day when all these things will be in the past forever. Currently, we may find ourselves going through even what Job experienced. Like him, we can know what it means to groan inwardly. Not all of us keep it in, we are as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. The Bible letter to the Hebrew Christians says this about what Job looked forward to. It says of Jesus, he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Well, do you have that anticipation? And you say with Job, I know this is how it's going to be with me. But Job is here anticipating being welcomed by God, his Redeemer. I myself will see with Job with my own eyes. I, not another. The great Christian hope, isn't it, of meeting our Lord. One Victorian hymn writer picked it up in these words, face to face, with Christ my Saviour, face to face, what will it be when with rapture I behold him, Jesus Christ, who died for me. Face to face, oh, blissful moments, face to face, to see and know, face to face with my Redeemer, Jesus Christ, who loved me so. Norman Clayton in 1943 wrote the hymn, We Shall See His Lovely Face. Sun bright, golden morning, when the clouds have drifted and the shades have flown, sorrow will be turned to joy. Heartaches gone forever. No more nights, only light when we see his face. I will see him. I myself will see him with my own eyes. This man is brimming with certainty. He anticipates it as a pilgrim does their destination, a traveler their homecoming. And in the light of what that event will bring, Paul is able to say to his Christian friends in Rome, I consider that our present sufferings, and boy, he had them for me, that our fellow sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. But how could Job know? Or even more importantly, how can you know? How can I know? Actually, we have a lot more evidence to base our knowledge on than Job had, don't we? Charles Jennens was Handel's librettist in his great oratorio, The Messiah. And it has an aria that begins with Job's words, I know that my Redeemer lives. I won't sing it, bit of peace. But alongside it, he puts from 1 Corinthians 15 these words, for now is Christ risen from the dead, the first fruits of them that fled. And he's bang on in doing that, isn't he? Bringing Job and Paul together. It's precisely the bodily resurrection of Christ that gives us the assurance that Job's confidence was not make-believe, wasn't wishful thinking, it was sure and certain hope. The Father stood upon Christ's tomb on Easter morning and acted as if he had a duty by raising him from the dead. And this same God will stand upon the grave of every man and woman in Christ to act as their Redeemer. On that last day, they will stand justified and vindicated before him by grace. Simon Peter, one of Jesus' first followers, wrote these words to Christians that were having a pretty horrendous time. And he said, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, an inheritance kept in heaven with you. In all this, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, you may have had to suffer with you in all kinds of trials. Are they striking words? He looks up into the future beyond this little life. He says how it will be then for his readers and follows it up with, in all this you greatly rejoice. Now tell me if I'm wrong, but I don't think you rejoice over something that you're uncertain of. You might be apprehensive, but you rejoice over that which is sure and certain. That's Peter's readers. That's Joe. Is it you? Is it me? And I say with him all those centuries ago, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand on the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes. I am not another. Well, if so, then your reaction will be the same as Job's reaction, won't it? What does he say, verse 27? How my heart yearns within me. Bring it on, he's saying. Another Victorian commentator says, how vivid is his hope that it becomes almost reality. The intensity of his thought creates an ecstatic condition of mind in which the vision of God seemed almost realized. Job simply couldn't wait for it to happen. The last book of the Bible draws to a close with Jesus saying, yes, I am coming soon. And the writer does not respond by saying, well, take your time, no hurry. He said, amen, come Lord Jesus. And armed with the certain knowledge that we have a living Redeemer and a coming Redeemer, we can similarly rejoice and say, it is well with my soul. So let's sing that, shall we? 757. When peace like a river attendeth my way, and sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, you call me to say, it is well in my soul. 757. Please stand if you'd like to.